I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we are continuing our discussion of the disciples' struggle to believe in Jesus' resurrection. We also want to relate that to the present crisis of faith in the Catholic Church. By that, faith inside people who are in the Catholic Church. This is something that even some of the clergy and the religious, men and women, have avoided. And oftentimes they refuse to accept the doctrinal and moral demands of Catholicism in a serious way. So we're going to take a look at that issue in light of the gospel. Of course, if you have any questions, especially questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do like these nice folks have done here in the studio audience and join us in the live audience. Remember, tickets are free. That's a good price, even with inflation. And also, you can call us in. Now, I can't help with the inflation costs of telephones. That's beyond me. But you can call us during the live program, which is at 2 p.m. on Tuesday, and that's 2 p.m. Eastern time. The number you can call if you are in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. You can't use that number outside North America, but you can call a different number if you are not in North America. And that is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 1-205-271-2980. You can also email us by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. You can also follow us and participate with the show on YouTube. So, let's get back to where we were studying last week. We're still in chapter 7 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 81098. And if you already have the book, we are starting our discussion today on page 182. Context is that last week we were looking at how our Lord came to the upper room. We're looking at Luke chapter 24. And we saw last week how difficult it was for the apostles to believe Jesus was really raised from the dead. They found it easier to believe that he was a ghost. That's why he had to say, touch me. Ghost doesn't have, flesh and bones. And they said, they still had trouble. So he said to them, give me something to eat. And this difficulty for the apostles is something that I think relates to an issue that's going on in the church. It's a crisis of Catholic faith. And this is certainly something that has affected us. Now, we have to keep very clearly in mind. I want this to be absolutely clear in the minds of anybody listening to me. In no way am I going to be saying today or trying to say or imply that the issue of the clergy sex abuse has been an issue of liberals and conservatives don't have that problem. That is nonsense. That is utter nonsense. This has been a problem for people who would consider themselves progressive Catholics and who engaged in this kind of sexual abuse. And it was also an issue for a number of very traditional and Orthodox clergy as well. People who are anywhere in between those ends of the spectrum also had these problems. It was not an issue just for far left, far right, or just middle. No, it was across all the ideological spectra. Okay? So keep that very clear in mind. There are people who were absolutely adamant in their commitment to the church's Orthodox teaching. There's no doubt. And they contradicted it by sexually abusing young people. Others who were very, very committed to social justice and to helping the disenfranchised and the poor, some of them also engaged. There is a failure by human beings to integrate their own beliefs and ideas into the whole of their life. In fact, I would assert this. The issue of all human maturity is learning how to integrate your life. It is very easy for us to allow any part of life to become larger than it should be, to focus on one side of life and ignore others. And there are a lot of things that you can't really ignore. If you try to ignore elements of your life and pretend that they're not there, they come back at you in subconscious ways. I mean, I'm no Freudian psychologist. I don't hold to that school at all. But that doesn't mean that they were totally wrong either. There are elements by which people who ignore components of life, if they try to pretend they are not selfish, they are not lustful, they are not angry, and they are not gluttonous, I mean, all kinds of things. If you try to pretend that you are not something that really is going on, it just comes back out of control in your life, and that element will demand to get your attention. It's like having a three-year-old who just tries to demand attention. And these psychological components of life, when we don't integrate them and make them part of our life, they'll do that to us and, you know, get us out of control. And it's by integrating, I don't mean that therefore you allow yourself to just run with every impulse to sin. That's also really disastrous. That becomes catastrophic. No, we have to integrate, you know, what our disordered desires are. That's the nature of the effects of original sin. Original sin causes us to desire the good things of creation in a way that is disordered to their proper purpose. Everything has a good purpose for it and a good place, but it has to be integrated and integrated to the whole of your life. And so your faith life needs to be coordinated and integrated with your sexual life, your financial life, your political life. All these different aspects have to come together. And the reason it's so difficult is that each of them, again, are like having a room full of three-year-olds. They become demanding for what they want in that moment. And learning how to bring that into an integrated order is the key to maturity. And just as an added point on that, I think somebody also, you know, each person also has to learn to laugh at themselves if they're really going to have that integration. Laughter at yourself means you're gaining some perspective on who you are and what's going on in your life. This is something that you have to do. So given all that, I think there is a very important role that committing oneself to a true and orthodox Catholic faith plays in life. It's not just something for people who need security. This was a big deal back in the 60s. Folks who considered themselves progressive would say, oh, people are just holding on to orthodox Catholic doctrine because they need security. Well, actually the issue ought to be that they want and need the truth. What is true? And, you know, this was something that became somewhat compromised. Something I've talked about many times over these last couple decades is the role of relativism. I have my truth, you have your truth, and we'll just sort of let everybody have their own truth. Well, that doesn't work. And this has even permeated the church, and often enough, it has entered into some of the seminaries. That what you have is that people would compromise that fullness of the Catholic faith. And sometimes clergy and religious, who should be the leaders in, you know, giving us guidance on issues of the faith, would have mental reservations about actually believing all that Catholicism teaches. Sometimes they would give themselves psychological permission to avoid these demands of moral, Catholic moral teaching and of the doctrines of our faith. This happened in the seminary. These were things I saw going on back when I was in the seminary in the mid-70s. That professors would say that some of the doctrines of the church are negotiable. You know, you can adapt them to the need. Now, there's one thing about learning to explain doctrines in ways people of our society can understand. There's another issue if you negotiate and say, it's really not so true, and you don't have to worry about it. It's, you know, there was one author who wrote The Jesus Myth, and then he wrote a second book, The Sinai Myth. They like to call some of our doctrines myths. Now, that was dumb. It was just plain out dumb. The word myth does show up in the New Testament, in some of St. Paul's later letters, and also in 2 Peter, I believe. So there are a few, there are about six or seven times that the word myth is used. 2 Peter, I think. But you know what they always say about it? These are not myths. They reject the use of myth as a way to explain Catholic faith. For instance, in 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 1, this is not a myth. I'm an eyewitness to the transfiguration. That's how they took it. And they, you know, would say that they're eyewitness. St. John says, you know, that he was there. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' death and piercing of his side and such. So this is something that is the way that we look at the faith, This is truth, and it is not some mythic construct to have truths put into story form or something like that. No, and again, one of the issues was, especially with a teaching called modernism, is that some people thought that if you could get rid of the myths and just hold on to the moral teachings that were still applicable. So I had one professor who in class, a New Testament class, said, well, I took the oath against modernism, but I crossed my fingers. When I heard that, my first reaction was, did you take the oath against modernism when you were in the first grade? Because that's a first grade kind of thing to do, to cross your fingers when you're taking an oath administered by the church before God Almighty. Who do you think you're fooling? That was just dumb. And the guys chuckled, but I thought it was an absurdity. Another time I was at dinner with a different professor of the New Testament, and he was saying that we have to get rid of the doctrine of Jesus' virgin birth because people can't relate to a family where the mother is a virgin, the foster father, you know, doesn't have relations with his wife, and the son is God. We need to have something modern families can relate to. And first of all, I argued with him, and I knew enough Greek at the time, even then, to know when he said, the New Testament isn't trying to teach that that Mary was a virgin. And I said, excuse me, the word parthenos occurs both in Matthew's story about the birth of Christ, and parthenos also is used by St. Luke. Two different authors writing in two different places still had the same idea, she was a virgin. It's pretty explicit, something for which the other seminarians thanked me later on after he had left. They're afraid of him, frankly, because as we sometimes see in our universities, some professors can perhaps try to get back at you if you don't agree with them. We see that going on in a lot of our campuses today. But then I also add, besides refuting his illogical statements about the text and his denials of what the text of the New Testament says, I also said, you know, the fact that the mother is a virgin and there's a foster father and the son is God the Son made flesh, the Word made flesh, is not like any other family, admittedly. But that is the whole point. This is not just a normal family. You don't get rid of doctrine so I can relate to it. Rather, you examine the doctrine and see, what does the Lord want us to relate to? How is he going to elevate us to his level? Not how do we bring him down to ours? And I had friends say, and not so much professors, I never heard this from a professor myself, but I had friends say, well, if they found the body of Jesus, then that wouldn't change my faith. And I said to the last guy that said that to me, I said to him, you're an idiot. What that would mean is that if it doesn't change your faith, if they find the body of Jesus and it doesn't change your faith, it means that you already don't have Catholic faith that Jesus truly rose from the dead. So that's a problem if it doesn't challenge your faith. No. We are to accept the faith and then integrate our morals into all that. And rejection of the church and its role, the infallibility of the Pope, the transubstantiation and the Eucharist, these were popular doctrines to reject. And frankly, I think it did do something to weaken some of the moral commitment of those who denied those. So These are important for us. It's not to everything. There's still other work to do, but we do need to accept and struggle with faith with Jesus, risen from the dead, exactly as the apostles struggled in the upper room. We're going to take a little break. We'll come back and continue on with this and see a little bit about why did people have trouble with faith. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Just want to remind you that Father Miguel Marie, our own Franciscan friars, is leading a pilgrimage to the shrines of Italy and the Amalfi Coast. That'll be September 19th, October 1st, 2024. If you want more information, just go to visitationpilgrimages.com or call 256-347-1475. All right, let's continue on. We are speaking about, you know, why were people doing this? And I think this, the whys and wherefores help us understand a little bit of what was going on. People were denying their faith in Catholic doctrine and morals because they were looking to other sources for their truth, especially in areas of the social sciences like psychology and sociology, as well as looking to some philosophy as a way to, you know, have the truth. So, for instance, in the 60s and 70s, there was a real change going on in psychology. Freudianism had been shown to be not so useful. There were some experiments showing it wasn't so useful. And people who were left alone actually got better faster than the ones who had Freudian therapy. So other schools came out, people like Carl Rogers, Abraham Maslow, Eric Erickson, Eric Fromm. These were very, very popular, and especially popular among Catholics. There were also the behaviorist schools like by B.F. Skinner. Those were more popular in the universities. But a lot of the Catholic schools like these so-called existentialist psychologists. And this led a number of people to judge religious truth or the usefulness of the Bible or the authenticity of the Bible, or moral issues, they would judge it in terms of the psychological effects. You know, how does that happen? So for instance, you had people who followed Carl Gustav Jung, a Swiss psychologist, and he treated the Bible very much as a myth and encourage people to interpret their dreams through the lens of mythology as he understood it, which, by the way, when you examine how he used mythology, he usually changed even the myth stories to fit his psychological structure. He had his own orthodoxy about what he believed to be true, and he made the ancient myths of Egypt and India fit his constructs. And then a number of Catholics tried to get the Catholic faith to fit his constructs too. No. We have to take a look at the faith again in the issue of whether it is true or not. Are the witnesses or not? And the psychological usefulness is not a good norm. Because for one thing, as if any of you were around in the 70s and 80s and read the magazine Psychology Today? It was a magazine, it came out every week, I believe. And it was the psychology school of the week. Every new fad of psychology that came out was on display in this magazine. People were trying out Primal Scream and all these other therapies. And you couldn't run a auto garage on that basis. If you had all these schools of mechanics, it's going to work or it's not. So psychology was not a very sound basis. And in fact, the psychology of Carl Rogers was an awful basis, even though it was used in quite a number of seminaries and convents as a way to do group therapy. And it wasn't a good model. If you ever get a chance to read the works by William Coulson, one of the associates of Maslow and Carl Rogers, William Coulson shows that the method was just inherently flawed. So that's not a good basis. Also, we have people like Rudolf Bultmann. He was a German, very famous. As a matter of fact, I would say this. Rudolf Bultmann was the dominant New Testament scholar of the mid-20th century. And he was calling Jesus' miracles and his resurrection myths because it didn't fit his philosophy. He was good friends with Martin Heidegger, another German, a colleague at the University of Göttingen, I believe. And they were good friends. He followed his philosophy, where he defined humanity as a being towards death, that you find authentic faith only when you look at death. And your own death in particular. Though Heidegger actually was looking at the death of more Jews. He was a committed Nazi and participated in the party in completely immoral ways. Be that as it may, Rudolf Bultmann was not a Nazi at all, but he still believed that man is being toward death. He rejected the resurrection because it's a way out of death. Well, yeah, that's the whole point of the resurrection. And that he rejected the miracles for the same reason. And lots of New Testament teachers followed Bultmann and a few other of the folks there. Then you had other schools of psychology who taught that you have to have sexual expression. There were what they called the Neo-Freudians, Alexander Lowen and a few others. I forget his teacher's name right off the top of my head. They said that unless you have sexual expression, you'll go crazy. And so they taught that that moral theology had to accept all sexual behaviors that give you, you know, this experience. And sometimes people followed those psychologists, Wilhelm Reich, that was his teacher, Wilhelm Reich, who actually ended up in a mental institution. He didn't do so well. His theory wasn't all that good, if you look at his own life. And you had people, religious and priests, teaching that they're young people that it's okay to have sex before marriage, sex with people of the same gender, yourself, all that stuff. And these things were normal. And this, sometimes, following these psychologists became how they themselves lived. You know, they gave themselves permission as well to act out sexually. And, you know, that's why we saw at the end of the 60s and early 70s, a lot of priests, quite a large number of priests left their vocation to get married to women. But then after by the late 70s and into the 80s, some of them were leaving to be with other men. Now, again, I want to repeat what I said at the beginning of the show. You can't blame every act of sexual abuse by the clergy or anybody else on following these ideologies. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. This is not the case. That's just not what's true. There are people who rejected all these ideas and still were abusive. Some were very orthodox and traditional and still were abusive. But it does form one factor, among others, in the way people justified doing this kind of misconduct. And while there was sexual abuse by the clergy in the 50s and early 60s, it was fairly low level. It increased in the late 60s, and especially after 1975. That's when it really increased, as these things became more, these ideologies became more accepted. And we saw, as a result of these legal cases and convictions going on, that the bishops really did start to pay much more attention. It took a while. I think it was a shock to a lot of them. There might have been some who were colluding, but I think it was more that most of them were pretty much shocked and did not know what to do. In fact, they sent a lot of guys to get psychological help. And it was sometimes the psychologists and sexologists that were at treatment centers who said it was okay to send a priest back. This is something that happened. And, the bishops were dumbfounded, and it took a while to really incorporate training priests. We still have this as part of not only seminary training, but ongoing education, that you have to have these clear limits about your sexual behavior. This is something that they did. So false moral teachings were being rejected more and more. People are settling down, not completely, but there still are problems. But this is an issue that has made a difference. Even if people do it because they fear punishment or expulsion from the priesthood and such, they are dealing with it better. And we also see that in a lot of places, not all, but in a lot of places, teaching about the faith is more clear. I don't hear the same kind of rejection of faith and basic Catholic faith today from young priests and seminarians that I heard back in the 70s. I think that's changed for the better. I respect the young men a lot more. And having clear teaching about Jesus and his expectations and the truth of Christ, this is having a positive impact both on the spiritual life of a lot of men as well as on the moral life. But still, going back to what I said at the beginning today, it's not just having correct moral teaching and correct doctrine. It's also that process on the spiritual and psychological level of learning to integrate what's happening to you emotionally, sexually, financially, psychologically, and doctrinally and morally, all these aspects, what happens in our politics and our business, all these aspects have to be integrated to fit the norms that Jesus Christ, our Lord, sets for us. The norms set by the Ten Commandments and their ramifications. That is the goal that all of us have to have. And it keeps on changing through every stage of life, but it is something that, you know, we have to do. And it's our relationship with God that He integrates us, but we also choose to let that integration go on. That is going to be a key factor for every single one of us. And this is how we have to grow. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up next week. I'd like to now go to some of your questions, and we have a question from Frank. Frank, what can we do for you?
Frankie, watch me, Father.
What's that?
I watch the program all the time, and I watch EWTN. I'm 93 years old.
Good for you. That's a good start.
Yeah, well, I never heard any priest tell anybody if they don't keep the commandments, they're going to hell, no matter what. But I have heard my children and a lot of people here that when God died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross, we do not have to worry about our sins or nothing. We can do whatever we want. And that's the end of my station.
Well, Frank, don't end there. You're old. You've got a lot of experience. And I assume a lot of wisdom. Do you think these young people are thinking well?
Oh, yeah.
Do you think that they're right?
Father, I have people here that Jesus Christ will save us. Do what I want. I don't care. Don't go to church on Sunday. Don't have to go to confession. Jesus died for our sins. And that's
Here's the thing. Frank, I take it that you were married, right?
My wife died just August last year.
Oh, God rest her soul. We'll keep her in our prayers. But, you know, one of the things about being married, you loved your wife, right?
Yes, sir.
Did she love you?
Yes, sir.
And were there not some things about your love that she demanded of you? Like, for instance, did she let you go out and date other women? I think we lost him there. The point being, you can love your wife unconditionally, and your wife can love you unconditionally. But there are going to be limits set in order to maintain the integrity of the relationship. And wives and husbands, in any kind of relationship that's going to last, as long as Frank and his wife did, if she died just last year, I'll bet they were married a good 60 years or maybe even more. And, you know, that they set limits, because any relationship has to have limits. And this is true of the relationship with Christ. Now, He knows that we're sinners, but that doesn't mean that it's okay to sin. He calls us while we're still sinners, but He does it in order to make us saints. And it is a thorough fool who thinks that, well, Christ died to forgive my sins, so I can do anything I want. He forgives sins when we are sorry for the sin. If we abuse His crucifixion and say, well, I can do anything I want, He'll just forgive me, you are not sorry, and you are not going to be forgiven unless you become sorry. So either you become sorry and admit your wrong and confess your sins, or you will find your sorry self in hell. That's the reality. And this is where, that's a great question that gets at the point I've been trying to make. You have wrong ideas about the faith and wrong philosophy, you can end up in hell. It really makes a difference. We don't want to do that. We're going to take a break, come back with more of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Thank you and welcome back. First of all, I would like to invite you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll be speaking with Professor Kenneth Craycraft about the challenges of Catholic public witness in the United States. This is due in part to the fact that American Catholics have largely been formed by the liberal story of America rather than the biblical story of Catholic Christianity. So we'd like to get that discussion and see about our Catholic identity. It very much relates to the kind of issues that we're talking about today. So let us now go to another call. We have Patricia on the line. Patricia, where are you calling from?
New York.
Wonderful. And what's your question?
Father, when you talk, and you do often on your shows, you talk about misconduct by the clergy. With all the high-tech electronic equipment out there today, are these charges, are they really checked out carefully? I'm a product of Catholic school in another state, education, and we had close contact with the nuns and the priests and cleaning the church and
sure,
this and that.
Sure.
And I can't recall, you know, nothing like that. Are these charges really, are they checked out extra carefully to make sure they're true, that these people aren't just doing that?
Patricia, that's a great question. I share your experience as well. You know, I started seminary back in 1963. And I never came across any of that stuff going on, not among the students, not among the teachers, nothing like that, nor in grammar school. So, you know, that wasn't the issue. But here is the other side of reality that relates to what you're saying. Overall, it was 3% of Catholic clergy that were involved in that. That means 97% were not. Now, that's way better than a lot of professions. It's horrible that it happened even once. But quite frankly, we live in a culture where I would characterize it in some ways as sexual gluttony. It is something that not only is huge amount of business on the internet with pornography. And keep in mind, I don't know the exact figures. That the last figure I heard from a study I read is that 90% of pornography on the internet is free. They make billions off of the other 10%. That's an interesting business model, but they basically give a lot of stuff away free so that people look for something else. In that kind of a society, you have serious sexual gluttony. I'm presently working with a medical doctor, a urologist, who treats patients addicted to pornography. It's just incredible how the effects that it has on their physical health, and that's why he gets called in. So this is something that is permeating our culture, and it's worse in some professions than others. Right now, public school teachers have a much higher rate of sexual abuse of children. In the 90s, it was 9.4%. Last I heard, it is moving up to closer to 14% of faculty have engaged in this. This is not a good thing. And all of us, the whole culture has to address this. And the church definitely has to address this. By the way, if you want to take a look at studies on that, go look up Dr. Cheryl Shakeshaft, who did the research in the 90s showing that. You know, so it's an issue in our culture. And about 3% of clergy were involved. But that also explains your experience. You didn't see it because you didn't know that 3%. It was that you came in contact with the 97% who didn't. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other sexual issues, you know, between adults and stuff with clergy. But, you know, this is something that, as a church and as individuals, always has to be addressed so that integration of our faith and our psychology, sexuality, government, business, commerce, all those aspects of life are constantly pulled in together. Let's now go over to Helene. Helene, what can we do for you this fine day?
Good afternoon, Father. We are talking about faith, and I would like to know, is faith really a special grace, and is it just for some people, or is it for everybody? Apparently, mm-hmm. Jesus came to save everyone, mm-hmm. but in the Old Testament, he came just for the people of Israel.
Yes.
And in the New Testament, when the Pentecost came, it's not everybody who was there who received the faith, just 120-something or 2,000
mm-hmm. right.
or so. So why, if somebody doesn't believe, why should they be, punished?
Okay, first of all, that last question makes a couple assumptions. Let's take a look at one of your statements. That the Lord called the people of Israel, right?
Yes.
And they were a distinctive call.
Yes.
Look back at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, when Abram is called from being a pagan to believing in the one God, the Lord, one Lord God. And he says, I will make you a blessing for all the families of the earth, so that he is called to that faith in order to begin the process of faith and spread it to all the other families, and that their history is one of preparing them. And yes, 120 people received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but then those people went out to the as far as they could, and over the last 2,000 years, Christians continue to go to the ends of the earth to spread that faith. So the gift of faith is a gift from God, and it says in Scripture very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that God wills all people to be saved. And it is part of Catholic faith, he will give sufficient grace to each person, without exception, to be saved. And this is something that we strongly believe. It's not that some people don't get a chance. To understand those who don't have explicit faith in Christ, take a quick look at Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. Where people who, give to the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, visit the imprisoned and the sick. Jesus says, they said, we never saw you like that. He said, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And he welcomes them. They don't recognize Jesus. They don't know it's he. But he'll judge them by a standard that fits them. Not a standard that fits those who have the privilege of learning the faith explicitly. That's something to pay close attention to. He will give sufficient grace to everybody, without exception. And because he really does want all people to be saved. So all of us, even if you've never heard of Christ, if you're mean to the least of his brethren, he'll be mean to you. He says you'll end up in hell. Let's have one more call. We have Gretchen on the line. Gretchen, what can we do for you?
Hi.
Hi, what's up?
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
Good afternoon.
This is more of a statement.
Okay.
Because I am so impassioned about our situation here. In our diocese, we have 40 churches that are closing.
Mm-hmm.
We have a total of 61.
Mm-hmm.
And more than two-thirds of our Catholic churches are closing within the next 3 years.
Yeah.
This is, I don't know what to say. We're going to lose so many people.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to go to the Catholic church down the road. They're not going to go to the other Catholic church down the across town. They're going to go to the Protestant churches.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're going to lose so many. And I say this because I'm just so disappointed in how the Archdiocese has handled this. And we all think that it's due to the suit and the legal obligation that the church has to those people that are making claims about sexual misconduct,
mm-hmm.
because we know they had to reorganize financially. And some of the churches are little, they don't make much money, but they were open for it. Even if there were 50 people that came to Mass, they could go to church. They could celebrate Mass.
Yeah.
But now,
Gretchen,
and
Gretchen,
this has hurt so much.
Oh, I couldn't agree more. I'm running out of time here. Just want to jump in. You're right. And this is part of the madness of what went on with the abuse crisis, that sometimes the financial resources of the church to do the mission of the church had to go to deal with justice for those who were abused. It's horrible, you know, and it's not, it's become the responsibility of the dioceses. In the face of that, you know, we have to look to past times. You know, during the French Revolution, the churches were taken away by the French government and the monasteries closed. And that became a motive to evangelize more. And missionary orders came out of that experience and spread around the world, and the church grew even more. We can look at this situation today and say, I am not going to let this beat me down. I am going to go and evangelize all the more and let those churches get filled up again. That's our task. Now, unfortunately, I can't go on a little bit about that. I'd like to, but we are out of time. So let me give you a blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause His face to shine upon you, lead you in all your ways by His peace, that you may spread His gospel and love of Him. Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, keep us between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, so we can pay our bills too. Thank you.